Please have your Bibles open to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 19 of chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. We're taking a short excursus due to the fact that we have studied Solomon, and this is Solomon's wisdom that God has inspired for the benefit of all of God's people. This is the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, there are graceful wreaths to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the path with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Amen. Please be seated. Now, last week we studied the prologue, the first seven verses of Proverbs, and where Solomon laid out the foundation of wisdom, that is the fear of the Lord. And then he begins to proceed with a surprising opening. Instead of giving a philosophical or academic lecture from all of his infinite knowledge, Solomon gives a vivid, practical example of how wisdom is immediately applicable to day-to-day life among the people of God. So we're going to make some preliminary observations before we jump into the text, because this passage just jumps at us within the context, and we need to see that context. The context of this current passage is a setting where a father is speaking to his son who is not a younger child. He's not a toddler. He's not one of these like elementary school age kids, if you will. Nor is he already married. He's not an older man either. If you notice very carefully, he is most likely a teenager. How do we know that this son is most likely a teenager? The warning given to him applied to teens, not to a younger aged child or someone who is older and married and has a family of his own. He's still living under his father's auspices, and yet he's not a baby. He's not a kid. That's why the father appeals to him in a tender but firm and a gentle voice, reasoning with him. Do you see that? It's very important to identify the son's age and the dynamics that he will be facing. So Solomon has decided right away to skip an entire early years of parenting, because he will talk about that later, way later. There's general wisdom dealing with that. But the first thing that he wants to talk about is this practical wisdom given to a teenager by none other than his own father. And this is with the presupposition, there's a presupposition here, that the teen is paying attention and the father has an open channel of communication with him. Do you all get that? That is crucial to understanding the rest of this passage. The presupposition is that the father and the son is actually dialoguing, is talking. This is what we need to strive for in early parenting. See, good early parenting will take us to the place where parents can openly discuss this with our teens. Because why? Teenagers don't listen. They're this, at this funky age where they want to enjoy the privileges of adulthood, right? While not considering any responsibilities. They want to grow out of their childhood stage and go into the world of adults. The problem is, that is a hostile world out there, as many of us know, who's been through the hard knocks of life. And yet this naive young teenager thinks there's wonderful things out there, and he's just ready to roll up his sleeves and go after it. And today's media and young people tell young people exactly that. Go for it. Believe in yourself. Trust in you. Have firm esteem in your own self and follow your heart. That is such a deadly, poisonous message. And what we find here is the opposite. It is a sober warning. Sober warning. And it is a vivid depiction of what is really out there. Not the sugar-coated, you know, Disney-fied version of life, but reality. The way things really are. So, Solomon has selected the exact timing when a young person falls into the very category that we studied last week, the petaim, the peti, the naive. This is that period of young person's life when he is most naive. The naive think that they can make important adult decisions like friendship and finance and the future, but they cannot. That's simply a fact. So it requires humility on the part of the naive teenager to open to the wise counsel of his parents. Now, what happens when parents don't train up their children in the early ages? They become arrogant and self-authoring, and they think their parents are all fuddy-duddy, so they refuse to listen. Therefore, they cut themselves off through the channel of wisdom that God had provided, immediate channel of wisdom. The naive think that they can make all these important decisions on their own. But in order to make those wise decisions, they need the Word of God. They need the Word of God applied through life's experiences. But they don't have that yet. They might have some head knowledge, but they don't have it applied and tested through life's experiences. And that's where wisdom comes from. Knowledge applied. So the context Solomon has selected is where a father has an open channel of communication with his son to talk about very, very important aspect of his future. Notice this pattern. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." You see that? That's tender. That is not shoving one's views down a kid's throat. It's not pummeling them into subjection. That kind of brutal dictatorship parenting is nowhere to be found in the scriptures and commended as loving parenting. It is not. However, notice the consistency. This passivity, like letting the kids kind of figure themselves out and discover their self-personality and so forth, it is hating your child. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. There you go again. "My son, do not forget my teaching." You see that? See the repetition? Children need consistent reminders. "Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." This is the period of the naive. They'll constantly say, "Oops, I forgot." They always say that. "Oh yeah, that's right. Oh, I forgot." But they can't forget, because this is crucial information. This is crucial wisdom. They need this for life. So the parents, the loving parent, keeps at it. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 again. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye." Keep it close. On and on and on. All right, these are precious times of reaching and shepherding the heart of a young person. Here's where most people run into all kinds of problems in today's modern family dynamics. Because of failure to lay the foundation of early parenting, today's parents are mostly helpless to help guide their teens to become successful in life. Sadly, not much is different in the church. Most Christian teens are not much different than the teens of their secular culture. They're lost, they have no idea who they are, and they go with their feelings and their peers. They do not walk in wisdom. It's probably because most Christian parents are unwise themselves and do not know how to properly parent their children. Now, those who have been taught well, have seen good examples, have no excuse. But the problem is folly runs deep, and it doesn't just run in children and young adults. it runs among adults as well. Many people just don't want to learn, don't care. Most people are too busy living life, making money, doing things to even notice that they have opened up their young children to great vulnerabilities and dangers. Well, people who are successful in work and business and academics and fall into this trap sometimes more than other people. Why is that? Because they're usually wise in their own eyes. They assume because they've been successful in one area, they would automatically be wise and successful in this area. And that is just farthest from the truth. As a matter of fact, I think the people who are most to be pitied are those who major in studying and applying and teaching God's word, and yet their family life is in shambles. So there's a lot of inconsistencies, even in the church. Right away, we have a presuppositional requirement for God-fearing parents. Remember what's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord, right? So here are two parents, mom and dad, who fear the Lord. That's the presupposition. That's why they know God's word and they're putting God's word into their mouths and speaking that to their kids. Biblical parenting only works when men and women, moms and dads, are God-fearing, Christ-honoring people of Scripture. This is what prevents them from berating their children with man-centered pressure, but giving clear commands from God, from Scripture. The ultimate authority is never, do what I tell you. You understand? You better listen to me, boy or girl. That is never the final authority. Wise biblical parenting says, son, daughter, this is God's will. This is what God says. You do what God says, and he will bless you. You disobey what God says, it is to your detriment. Why would you want to destroy yourself, my son, my daughter? Listen to the word of the Lord. Learn the fear of the Lord. Listen to your father and mother, because we are proof and testament to God's goodness as we strive to submit to him. This is what God says in his word. Remember? That's what needs to happen. Always pointing them to the final authority of the Lord, not the parents. We're surrogate authority. We're substitute authority. We're managerial authority. We are not the ultimate authority. That's the Lord. So the fact that parents can instruct children and appeal to their minds and consciences tells us that children are rational creatures. From the earliest of age, we can teach them and instruct them. They're fully capable of processing truth. They just need frequent reminders, but they're capable. Do not underestimate their ability to process truth. And at the same time, never forget that they have a corrupt heart and they're prone to deviate from the path of life. And so the parental role is a tough one. It's not for cowards. It's not for wimps. It's not for dull, passive people. It takes tremendous strength. And so we need to be independent upon the Lord in prayer, because we need divine wisdom to really bless our children and point them to the right direction. So we see, as we jump right into this, the primacy of the parental role in inculcating wisdom to children in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, we see the positive push. Verse 9, we see the positive pull, if you will. Positive push. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. The person speaking first is the father. He's not only the figurehead, but the primary spiritual instructor in the family. If dads have a habit of relinquishing this to moms or other people or school teacher or the pastor or youth pastor, then he is a delinquent. He has failed his responsibility as a Christian man, as a believing, God-fearing man. He doesn't fear the Lord. This is his responsibility. It is his primary responsibility. Wives must never usurp this role from their husbands. but must encourage their husbands and spur their husbands on to learn from the Word of God so as to provide this crucial role for their sons. Wise women will not pressure their husbands to help with the dishes and the laundry. Rather, they will encourage their husbands to spend the time talking with their kids, leading them in prayer, studying them the scriptures, and teaching them the scriptures while they do the dishes and the laundry. Encourage your husbands to spend time with your children while you take care of the house and the chores. Free him up to learn from other godly men in the church who have been successful in this area. Boys need to see strong, godly men serving other people. They need to see and desire to be like those men, leaders in the church who are strong servants. Have you noticed that the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 takes care of the house so that her husband sits among the elders of the city? He is numbered among the leaders of the city. Take a look, Proverbs 31, verse 23. Any of you have been to Israel, you know that the gates is the city hall. That's the center where all elders, the most important and the most esteemed men, gather together to help adjudicate. These are the judges of the land. And here, Proverbs 31, verse 23 says, her husband is known in the gates. It's amazing how this man is described. He's just described as her husband. I mean, there are some women who make us look really good. You know, we're kind of mediocre kind of guys. But these wise women make us look like class A because of what they do and how they do it. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. This is a man who is respected by the leaders in the city. He is included among the most esteemed. Why? Because his house is in order. Because his wife is an excellent wife. She frees him up. She brings him esteem. All the guys, they scratch their head and say, I don't see it. You kind of seem mediocre, but how did you get a woman like that? She's amazing. You must be pretty good in order to find an attraction of a woman like that. She's good to you. I mean, my wife's not good to me. She's great. How you do it? What's your secret? I want to hang out with you, learn from you. He's a mediocre guy. We don't even know his name. We don't know anything about him except that he married a good woman. Why? Why? She's an excellent wife. So ladies, if you have any ambition, right, encourage the men in your life. It could be your brother. It could be your dad. It could be your husband. Encourage them to be excellent as you become excellent. So what we have here is a spiritual leader who is speaking to his son, and notice the first thing that he says, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Powerful. What does he do? He esteems his mother, which is his wife. So you need to listen to your mother. It's the first thing he says. What does that tell you? That young man needs mother's instruction. He doesn't think he does. He's in the world of men, right? Well, women need to stay in the kitchen, he says. I'm not going to listen to her, he says. The father says, son, you'll be a fool if you don't listen to your mother. She's got more wisdom in many, many areas than even I do. You'd better listen. That's what he says. And the Hebrew here is very strong. It says, do not forsake the law of your mother. That's right, it says, Torat imecha, the Torah of your mother. Very strong Hebrew. Godly men have the responsibility to inculcate a deep sense of love and respect for the mother in the family. Moms will have wisdom that they must impart to their sons, especially when it comes to understanding and leading females. Most young men do not understand women. And they don't know how to serve and lead women. They need to be taught. And a great amount of instruction must come from his moms. And if he doesn't respect his mother, he's not going to listen. And how does he respect his mother? Because his dad respects her, esteems her, and teaches his son to respect the mom. My son cannot lay a hand, a manhandle, any of his sisters or his mother, or his dead meat. Why? Because they are to be respected and served and cherished. We do not manhandle women, ladies. They're precious. And all excellent moms are a blessing to a young man. So, godly women must study and know God's word so that she can establish God's authority in instructing her children, especially her son, with God-given divine authority. Moms and dads must expect children to listen and submit to godly parental instruction, because that's the will of the Lord. And that's what we always reiterate. It's not what I'm saying. It's not my opinion. That's God's word. You don't want to submit to God's word? You have to deal with God. Do you want me to disobey God? I didn't think so. Now I have to discipline you because the word of God says I have to. It's God's authority. That's what you're establishing. All the godly characters you find in the Bible have loving respect for their parents. Did you notice that? The greatest example, of course, is our Lord Jesus, who submitted to even very creatures that he made. Joseph and Mary. And yet Scripture says he submitted to them. Amazing. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the commandment that he had given, the fifth commandment, to honor one's father and mother, and he did it. We must also not fail to notice the tender tone of the father who does not pummel his children to subjection. There are many strong men who think that being a tyrant and ruling the family with a rod of iron is the way to do it. And they boast about it. Well, that's wrong. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture. Strength doesn't have to mean tyrannical rule. You can still be strong, conviction-driven, and still be tender. Most men, however, will not struggle with this kind of thing, especially this generation. They will struggle with passivity. They will struggle with non-involvement. They will struggle with lack of understanding of the human heart and condition, and revert to experts giving them advice and clinical research and scientific data. They'll try to buy some books on Amazon and pull some things and try to learn techniques rather than learning to be a shepherd and having a channel of communication open, learning wisdom from the Word of God and applying it themselves. Most men will struggle with this kind of passivity and non-involvement. And how foolish are these men to think that the faulty presuppositions of secular thinking and clever technicians can outsmart God and overcome his infinite wisdom. That's utter folly. So the primacy of parental roles in godly instruction requires this important push, this very positive push, but also requires a pull. You have to push them to the authority of the Word of God, but you have to pull them and invigorate them, encourage them to see the benefits of actually being instructed. Verse 9 is that positive pull. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. The child needs to see that the instruction and the law of his parents are not hindrances to his happiness, but the very foundation of happiness. They're glorious adornments to a young person's character. They polish the luster of his inner being. They bring forth the best of himself, not the ugliest of himself. A wreath on the head of a person is like a crown on the head of a king. It points to glory, prestige, and honor. What young man wouldn't like their headshot on the cover of Time magazine, Man of the Year? Well, that's what this is. Godly parental instruction is just like that. And the child must be taught to see its great value. Likewise, the ornaments around the neck is another symbol of beauty, wealth, and status. What young lady wouldn't like a beautiful Cartier necklace? When a young person senses the value of godly parental instruction, he or she will joyfully receive it with gladness and eagerness. Young people need to be reminded again and again of the precious value of such God-centered biblical instruction of wisdom for them. They need to learn to value it. Proverbs 3:22 says this, "So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck." Proverbs 4:22 says, "For they are life to those who find them and health to all of their body." Proverbs 6:20 and 21 says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck." Ladies, remember the New Testament instruction of our Lord? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you see there, you see the same principle carried in addressing you. That's why it talks about glory and beauty. Because you are the fairer sex. You are the nobler sex. And you need to adorn yourselves with great beauty that counts much before the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." See that, ladies? Proper clothing presupposes there's improper clothing. If you can't tell the difference and you just go with your feelings or what's in fashion, then you don't get it. You don't get it. Modestly and discreetly. What is modestly and discreetly opposite of? Flamboyant. Flashy. Look at me, look at me. That's the world of women, right? You want to walk down the cat alley? What is that called? Catwalk? And let everybody like take photos of you? Ooh, make comments of you? That's the world of ungodly men and women. Self-focus. What is this? You're not even there. Modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as proper for women making a claim to godliness. You claim to be a Christian woman? Then why do you not apply? What is beautiful and righteous? Why do you keep going after the models of the secular women? Nobody taught you this? Do not act surprised like, "Oh, I've never heard that before." Well, if you've been taught that, then how come you're not applying it? You claim to be godly. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to belong to God. Sometimes your externals can betray everything that you say that you have internals. You know why this command is only given to women? Because men don't care about these things and it doesn't affect them the same way. But it's given to women because you are more beautiful than we men. Your externals can say quite a bit of what kind of meditations you have internals. Don't let your external behavior betray the confessions of what you say you have in your heart. Apply quickly and apply thoroughly, and you will begin to experience a life of an excellent, God-honoring, beautiful woman of God. 1 Peter 3, same thing. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing the gold jewelry, or putting on dresses." How do these men know about all this, man? I couldn't figure this out unless if it wasn't an inspired word of God. How do they know this is what women are all into? It's where they spend most of their time and shopping and money. How did Peter know this? God knows it. See? God knows your heart and your character and your habits. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. What's in your heart? Who knows? Nobody can see. Yeah, but if that's your emphasis, that's where you put your majors, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. What is that the opposite of? Boisterous and self-authoring spirit. That's ugly. That's just ugly in everybody, but it's especially ugly in women. Right? You've seen that, right? Instead of developing a beautiful character and spirit, what do? They're just godless, right? Flamboyant, boisterous, self-authoring, mouth off. They can't. There's no off button or a pause button. They're just so quick to share all their ideas and opinions, like if it's so important, rather than quietly spending time in prayer, meditating upon Scripture, and polishing the inner luster of their heart. Now, this has been around for 2,000 years. Very few women seem to apply it. But the ones that do, they become excellent. The imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Did you get that? This is what God considers precious. Now, why do most women, and most church-going women, don't consider that precious? Well, that tells you where their focus is. Now, you see, that's the kind of spirit you want to develop in your daughters, men. That's what you want to do. Cheerful and compliant spirit loves godly instruction, but a prideful, bent, and self-authoring spirit will despise godly instruction. They'll scoff in their hearts and go, pshh, right? And then if they're really good, they're hypocritically, they'll smile and say, yes, Dad, or yes, honey, or yes, Pastor, all the while and say, phooey, I'll do it my way. Well, we need to teach our children, both men and women, young boys and girls, the attractiveness, the pull of this beautiful, godly instruction of moms and dads. Now, the assumption is all this foundational work has already been done in the earlier years of parenting, training, and preparation. So, do you see the sense of wisdom here? Speaking tenderly, appealing to the young person's conscience, applying the word of God, and urging the young person to pay heed and instruction to loving parents who are the best friends that they have. They're the best coaches. They're a blessing from God. If a young person begins to think of his mom and dad like that, he's going to be blessed. She's going to be blessed. But they start developing a haughty, arrogant spirit and saying, oh, that old fuddy-duddy, what does he know? He's so passive. I'm getting out of here. Then what? It's to his great detriment. Most of the folly that young people get into is because they refuse to listen. And they put down the wisdom of others. There is no substitute for such training. No substitute. None. No one will learn this at school. You can't get a degree in this. Character-building education and inculcating godly wisdom, that's done at home in a godly family. Now, it doesn't matter where you have grown up. I know probably what you're thinking right now is like, oh, I wish I had parents like that who did. Nonsense. That's utter nonsense. None of us had ideal parents. But what is this a challenge to you and me? Now you know. This is the kind of parenting that you want to provide your children, right? Because you love them. They are a blessing to you. Doesn't the Bible say that? Children are a blessing from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with the arrows like the arrows in the hand of a warrior. They're a blessing. So be a blessing. So stop thinking about how poorly you've been parented. Now think about how excellently you want to parent. That would be a much better application. Now we've seen the push and the pull of the primacy of parental role in instruction. Now we move on to the crux of what all young people must pay attention to and heed, and that is the major prohibition. Prohibition, the discipline of refusal. Because young people don't have this discipline. They desperately need it. The discipline of refusal. Verses 10 and following. First, the discipline. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. At this tender age and stage in the development of the naive teenager, he must be given a singularly important warning. Do not yield to godless pressure and enticements around you. Do not yield. Teen years are that part of the young person's life where others will have greater influence and appeal and impact than parents. So you see how important this instruction is coming from dad, because it may be his final instruction to his son. Because already his son is looking around for his peers. This is the teen years. Their friends are more important than, you know, what mom and dad say. This is when they want to be mobile. They're stir crazy. They want to get a license or they want to get away. Even though they got a good college nearby, they want to go way across the country. They just want to explore and do new things. That's what they want. They don't want discipline. They want all this freedom, the supposed freedom. And they'll listen to their friends and the popular culture more than their parents. So this is extremely important that you have a good foundation of open channel communication, right, with your children, so that when it comes for you to shepherd them and guide them, you have that access. Because they won't listen to you if you fail to do this part before. Preparatory work. This is why I'm always appalled when young mothers forsake the important role, the early childhood years, the first 3 years. I mean, this is when you have to change hundreds of diapers and clean their drool and do laundry, and you can't even have an intelligent adult conversation with them. And they think it's a waste of time, and women don't see the value of it. But that's what they need, because they grow in trust and love and relate to you. That's the foundation that is necessary for this. And because they fail to do that, they can't talk to the kids later on. And you go, why don't my kids listen to me? Well, duh. You failed to do that. Why do you expect them to listen to you when they're trying to go into the adult world? They see themselves, their head is huge, smarter than you, more sophisticated than you. They don't like your ways. They think it's passé. They're moving on. They're not paying attention to you anymore. Well, that's precisely when they need this discipline of prohibition, desperately needed. So do you have it or not? Most of you young parents, you'll be tested during this time. It doesn't mean that you're the answer to your... No, they have a will of their own. But mind you, the way you approach your parenting will clearly be a testament to whether you have done the hard work or not. You have an open channel of communication with your children or not. They're willing to listen to you or not. You will be tested. So, make sure that you understand this very well. That's why Solomon just skips right to this age. But that's an important age. So teenagers need to know how to choose friends wisely. That's such a crucial factor in the future outcome of a young person. Just statistically, how many teens mess up their lives during this age? The majority of them. They don't have anything precious to give to their future spouses because they were immoral, promiscuous, and committed all kinds of fornication. Why? No self-discipline. No self-control. No value of the righteous and the pure. And no desire to preserve themselves as a gift for someone that they will marry. None. That's the majority of young people in our culture. Why? Because they chose wrong friends, got involved in ungodly relationships early on. Think of a young man or a young girl who doesn't have a peaceful and happy home life. While he or she is going through the complexities of puberty and teen years with peer pressure and image and acne and all kinds of problems, imagine in the home life, strife and chaos, even divorce. And that kind of environment will drive any young person into the arms of somebody who is manipulative and say, yeah, come on, come here and I'll embrace you. That's why they do what they do. This kind of an environment would drive a young person into the arms of godless friends any day of the week. How can such conditions resist the allurement of an immoral temptress? How can a young man say no to a sophisticated, sensual advances of an immoral temptress? Take a look at Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. Notice, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. How does the godly father define bad friends? He simply calls them sinners. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Which highlights their activity, their character. These sinners, the chataim, have already been described as fools, the evilim in verse 7, who despise wisdom and instruction. And why they're sinners? Because they disobey the word of God and reject the wisdom of God. They don't know the fear of God. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The problem is that many young people don't know how to choose friends, therefore most of their friends are fools and sinners. And that's why so many young people get into trouble. These group of people, the sinners, already have a track record of living a manner that is contrary to God's word. You find most of them don't have a very healthy relationship with their parents. They don't. Who are parents? They're the first faces that you see. They're the center of authority in your life. They're the judge. And so the one that does not have a healthy relationship with parents, don't know how to respect and love parents, appreciate parents, but talks badly about parents, criticizes them openly and constantly, they belong to this group. It is against the will of God. And young people, if you're like that, Holy Spirit should be convicting your heart to repent. Because God can't bless you if you don't know how to properly honor the ones that you can see who is an authority. How can you honor God that you can't even see? You can't even claim to be God-honoring Christians if you don't know how to honor and respect your parents. I didn't say you need to honor them for all the things they did wrong. You need to honor them for all the things that they did right. That's why they're still in your life. That's why they love you. That's why they still call. That's why they want you to be close to them. They care for you. In the beginning of this vulnerable stage, the sinners have no overarching power or influence in the life of the naive. But as the naive teen fails to make wise choices based on sound counsel, he is open prey for godless predators. The right thing to do is to reject their enticements, or literally here in Hebrew, opening, that's what it says. Yefatucha. The same root word which we get the word naive, pati, from patavar, to open. These devilish predators can identify a naive young person a mile away. They stalk and lure the unsuspecting naive person into the lair of darkness. They're sophisticated people. And the naive has no chance out there in the wild. No chance. By opening up their open mind, the naive young person will be enticed, will be tempted. They will follow. It always ends up that way, doesn't it? Paul writes about such wicked people out there that are just predators. Romans 16, verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You see, naive people don't get it. When somebody says nice things, oh yeah, you're really cool, could I be your friend? There's like giggles like boost up and say, yeah, all right, yeah, sure, you can hang out with me. You want to hang out with us? Oh yeah, sure. They don't even know they're being manipulated, right? The people who flatter with their lips, right? They tell it to you privately, you're wonderful, what, so on, so on, so on. But behind your back, they're slanderers and gossipers. So they refuse to openly, publicly praise you. They only do it privately. But publicly, they slander and mock you. They're the same people. The slanderers are the flatterers. They're the two sides of the same coin. And the naive person can't tell the difference. And his ego is stroked and saying, yeah, these guys are cool. and they want me to be one of them. Finally, I'm noticed, says the young naive fool. This is the wisdom that parents often possess. I use the word often because I don't want to be dogmatic here. Some parents don't possess this, but many parents do. The godly father sees this real scenario and prepares his beloved son for the inevitability of such predatory tempters that his son or daughter, the young person, will encounter in life. So wise parents see the dangers that are just lurking in the corners of this naive person. Because the naive person is always excited, come home, Mom and Dad, I met such a wonderful person today. And the mom and dad goes, uh-oh, I need to check this out. Uh-oh, I need to check this out. Oh, that's wonderful, dear. What's she like? Oh, like blah, 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 blah. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, do you know anything about his family, Mom and Dad? Are they believers? They love Jesus? Oh, no, yeah, yeah, but I'll talk to them about that. But, oh, man, we got everything in common. Oh, really? Yeah. They found out later on that, yeah, this kid developed some really good, sophisticated, manipulative skills through life. And your kid is a victim. And you got to do everything to protect it. But wise parents know you can't overreact, or they think that you're crazy and you're mean. Tough lessons that many parents of teens struggle with. Godly parents gives a straightforward answer to such tempting pressures. Do not consent. And the verb means do not be willing to listen and follow their suggestions. That's a strong warning. How do you teach your children to say no to temptation? Well, they must be instructed strongly to stand against enticing pressures of godly influences. You have to test them at an earlier age. This is a critical life skill that must be learned, or else they're going to walk into trouble. Eve consented to Satan's temptation. David consented to his sinful desires of what he saw, but Joseph resisted and saved himself from the clutches of an evil temptress. We have plenty of good and bad examples in the Bible. Jesus was tempted 40 days and nights in the wilderness, and yet he defeated them all by the word of God. And so we need to start from scriptures and explain what happened when people disobeyed God and fell into sin. So you're going to teach your children at an early age? Teach them from the scriptures and show them the examples. See here Eve, see here Adam, see how they're blessed? What happened when they disobeyed? Disaster followed, didn't it? Yeah. That's what happens when you or I or anybody disobeys the word of God. His word is so good. It's so protective. He's so wise. You cannot ignore God's word. You need to teach that at an early age. What do you think, moms and dads? Would you be able to whip out a biblical lesson and apply them to your children at a moment's notice and see their situation and get them seriously to think about them? You need to. The topic of the instruction that Solomon's inspired pen selected is a surprising topic. There are sinners who entice naive young men in the kingdom. This is in Israel. This is where God's law is taught. This is where he is worshipped. And yet, there are wicked people in the kingdom. It shouldn't be a shock to us that godless people live in the land of Israel, a place where God is honored. God's law governs. And yet, they are still called sinners. So don't be naive. Don't think that just because you can walk into a good church that you're in the safe zone, or you can move to a safe neighborhood and you're okay. That is just naive thinking. That is foolish thinking. Because Christians are warm and welcoming and inviting, well, most Christians are naive. So they just embrace anybody. They don't understand the clear warning of Scripture. You know how many warnings there are in the Bible in the New Testament regarding false teachers? And yet, most people have no discernment. They just listen to whatever and buy whatever, believe whatever. How many warnings are there regarding false brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing. They're there not to serve and help people, but actually to destroy them and abuse them and manipulate them and use them, spit them out. How many naive young ladies become prey to godless group of young women who have no desire to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, but rather they entice naive girls to go out and engage in worldly revelry, like drinking and dancing and gossiping and slandering folks at church, all in the name of fellowship. How many naive young men fall prey to such godless group of young men who entice them to godless activities, all in the name of freedom in Christ? I've even heard of a college pastor in the Bay Area who took out college students out drinking. Well, that's really practicing godliness. But didn't these young people have enough discernment to know that's not right? Why did they even go? Why didn't the church fire the guy? See, bunch of naive people that don't obey Scripture, think that they're wise in their own eyes. That's Christianity. And it's here. It's in the kingdom too. It's not some distant places. It's not some, you know, academic stuff. This is in our backyard. It's right here. I remember counseling a young man who had tens of thousands of dollars of gambling debt, charged on his credit card, just stuck, working 9 to 5, just paying the interest payments on that, because one so-called brother at church took him to a card club during college, and he was hooked. I remember counseling a young woman who was sexually promiscuous with a young man who was a praise leader at his church because the young man promised to marry her one day, and then he ran off with another gal. She was devastated. I mean, stories like this go on and on and on. What's the common denominator? The naive consented. Either their parents didn't warn them, or they played the fool by being too wise in their own eyes and not paid attention. Godly parents must diligently warn our naive young people not to consent to such friends. They are no friends at all. Young people must be taught to habitually resist and say no. That's a crucial life skill, which must be learned early on, or it'd be too late. Now, the father is wise. He even paints a very vivid scenario. He even puts words in the mouth of the potential tempters. Look at verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause. You know how many forms of this scenario come to you? Hey, come, yeah, join us. Yeah, let's just go out and lambast these people. Put them down. Let's put like little notes in the internet making them look bad for fun. You'd be surprised how many people think like this and do this. They may not really kill, murder, but they character assassinate all the time. They go around in little groups too. Some wicked people take pleasure in destroying other people. In Jeremiah 5, verse 26, it says, for wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. There's some perverse people who love to go and pick out weaknesses of others, trap them, talk about them. As godly father assumes these sinners gather in packs, they're like gang members. But you would be making a critical mistake if you think that moving somewhere will avoid such people. That's not a solution. There is no safe neighborhood when sin lurks in the hearts of men and naivete is not driven out by discipline and wisdom. So you need to remind your children that godless temptation will not appear to them as so gross and ugly and so easy to recognize. No. It will be quite attractive, enticing, and inviting. In our context, these friends approach the young lad with strong masculine appeal for power and money. But you can fill in the strong appeal with other things that attract young people, like camaraderie, similar interests, life experiences, being a teen, and even attractive personality. In that culture, in the biblical culture, young people did not have such freedoms to gather together with others and freely move about with their own leisure. Young people had many duties and responsibilities. This is an agrarian economy, which required hours of hard work. I mean, whether you ate or didn't eat, or whether you drink good milk or not, has to do with you getting up early and milking the cows. And young people usually did all this. Young people were a necessary part of the family workforce and faced many difficult challenges of living life in a less than exciting ways. Imagine having to watch sheep like David did, or to go help in the planting season and harvest season out in the heat and the sun, working hard, or to run errands or clean animals and clean the barn. Not very exciting. Now imagine on an errand, a group of cool-looking guys with strong mules and brand new leather sandals and saying, "Hey, you want to be our new friend?" The prospect of being free from all the duties of responsibilities and escaping a humdrum life of the family farm is just way too tempting for young men. So there's a note of caution here. Back in those days, young women prior to marriage were carefully protected from encountering men. So the warning is not as severe. But today's conditions are very different. Young ladies can just as easily be lured into a dangerous trap. So the Christian parents must be equally vigilant with their daughters as well as their sons. But here, the primary emphasis is upon the young man. So this hypothetical scenario is an excellent one. It's what the father chose. Because this is usually the way that the temptations come to a young man. Many committed sinners will entice the naive and trick him to joining their godless lifestyle. You know, the naive people, they don't see it. They don't understand that they're being recruited. That they're actually joining a pre-existent commitment of a sinner and sinners. It is not for the benefit of sanctification, godliness, and good works. It's the opposite. Come with us. The Hebrew is literally walk with us. The Hebrew has a deeper nuance in the verb employed here, halach, which means much more than let's go somewhere. It means much more than that. It means join in our lifestyle. That's the temptation. That's the offer. The sinners have already a pre-committed lifestyle. And they're not about to change. They're just looking for new recruits. This is the first level of temptation. And it seems so easy and innocent. Join us is all that they first say. To do what? They're not going to tell you. To go where? Don't worry. They got it all taken care of. If these evil forces enter into the church, no doubt they abuse the word fellowship and begin to recruit naive people to join them. Will they spur them on to our loving good deeds, serve them, point them to Christ, share the gospel with unbelievers? Fat chance. None of those things will happen. Something else will happen. Believe me, they already have an agenda. And it's not God-honoring agenda or spiritually helpful agenda. It is a destructive agenda. And many of these sinners, they don't even know the damage that they will be causing. Like the young man that I counsel, the brother who wanted to fellowship with them took him out to a car club one time. He didn't know that he would be addicted and plague him. And that he would have great bitterness toward him, struggle with sin, all kinds of maladies. So usually the sinners have no idea, they can't even calculate what kind of lasting damage that they're causing. Because they're darkened. And notice what they say. This is a destructive agenda. Let us lie in wait for blood. Don't let these words just shock you. Let it sink into your mind as you contemplate who these people actually are. The wise father knows who they are. He understands their darkened hearts of these sinners and exposes them to his son for who they really are, plotting murderers. That's why he uses vivid words, graphic words, even though he just said, if sinners entice you, do not consent. He describes their activity, what comes out of their heart and the words that come out. Let us lie in wait for blood. That means premeditated murder. They have a plan to carry this about. These aren't just thrill seekers. They're Satan's minions plotting to destroy people. Destroying other people's lives? Exciting? Oh, yeah. There are people just get together, just have a gossip fest and slander fest, and some even decide, I'm going to take this on a crusade on my own. I'm going to post this stuff. They do, all in the name of Jesus and exposing other people. They're wicked people. They revel in it. And here's the expansion of their evil plot. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Their innocent invitation to just join and come with them now is revealed in their true colors. There's irony here because these evil people actually plan their own death. They're planning their own destruction. They don't even know it. At this point, the temptation becomes much stronger because the naive started listening and went along with the invitation of sinners, come. They will have greater difficulty backing out. Again, this is what the Father brings out. If you consent, notice, consenting means that you have the freedom, you have the will. But if you do give them consent, it is hard to pull out. And many people who join gangs, they realize that. Too late for some of them. So some of them with weak wills, they just get stuck. And it's a lifetime of darkness and then death. That's how it vividly works. This is why the wicked sinners reveal their sinister plans and purposes after they have gained the naive young person's trust, after they have recruited. Then the darkness comes out. Not before. Before they act like they're just all wonderful people. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, that's the grave, even whole as those who go down to the pit. Have you noticed the words of bravado and confident violence of these sinners? They're just so confident in their planning and their violence. They talk of violence and death and power. As many godless youths revel in power and their ability to accomplish much with their own strength and ingenuity. They're filled with themselves. It's no humility whatsoever. They're right. They believe they're right. Everybody else is wrong. They know it. That's the typical attitude. Forceful imposition of self-will and exercise of destructive power are what is used to appeal to the naive youth. Did you know that many people join the law enforcement and the military based on the same kind of bravado and appeal to power? Adventure, excitement. It's hard for us to understand. Law enforcement and military, they have discipline that keeps such raw forces in check. But the wise, godly Father knows the world of young men. So he foresees what's coming and gives words of wisdom to counter it. This is the kind of stuff that attracts young men. That's why they join. And young girls are attracted to other things. That's why they join. The reason why Godly Father takes the time to put vivid and lengthy words into the mouths of these proud boasters is to highlight the blinding folly of their evil. So after looking at all this and you go, man, these people are wicked. Yes, they are. But that's not how they appear to be. Remember, they're the cool people with strong mules and brand new sandals. Remember that? That's exactly how they appear and say, hey, join us. But the wise father knows who they are. So I call them sinners because their lives are not marked by godliness and faithfulness. But boy, can they fake it. They're masters at faking that. How can anyone speak so positively and confidently and forcefully about bloodthirsty violence? You say, how can they? Where is God in all this? Do they not know God is the all-knowing judge who will curse such people, judge such people? Have they forgotten that this is a moral universe governed by God's laws and there is ultimate judgment for such things? the wicked sinners don't care, don't know, not important. Themselves and their agenda is more important. They're godless. And they're in Israel. And the godly father's warning his son about them, because he knows his son will encounter them. The inspired writing of David describes such people in this way. Psalm 5, verses 9 to 10. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitudes of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. And there in the kingdom of God in Israel, in a theocracy, no wonder the inspired word of this wise father calls these men sinners, for they did not come to this place overnight. They got there by practicing sin. These wicked men incubated evil in their hearts, practiced wickedness for a while, and now they're expanding their evil by recruiting others. It's not enough for them to sin on their own. It's no fun anymore. They got to get new recruits. Sin with them. Train them to sin. Verse 13 and 14. Look at the temptation through prosperity. Temptation through gain. Verse 13, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. These evil men entice the naive with more than camaraderie and more than confident expressions of power. They also promise corrupt cash. You know, young people love money because they see what money does, because all their lives they haven't had many money, right? They barely get enough allowances for them to do anything. But they see people around the same age, like fancy cars, brand new outfits, exotic lifestyle, and they go, whoa. They don't even ask, how do they make all this money? Who are these parents who spoil the kids rotten and destroy them by giving them this money? They don't. They just see it as positive. And this is a great allure for young people. And they want to be around such friends. It's like, I've never had steak like this. Thank you for introducing me to this 4-star restaurant. Never been in a place like this. Don't worry, you stick with us. We're going to be in places like this all the time. Here, try some of this. What's that? It's good stuff. Don't worry about it. This is right out of the playbook. The naive do not see that they're just bait for the wicked recruiters to be used and then to be discarded. Who will be thrown under the bus when they're caught in the crime? It's always the patsy, the stool pigeon, the naive new recruit. Many young people today are enticed by a sinful culture of adventure, wealth, and dangerous life of corruption, all because they are not told the truth, the reality of these evils and evildoers. Many naive souls bite the bait every day. Our Lord's words are appropriate here, Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Many people have sold their souls on Wall Street. They will never inherit the kingdom. They will never go to heaven. And they are today's millionaires and billionaires. And they're young men, even in our church, who look at them as heroes rather than pitiful people to avoid. They've already bit the bait, and they're on the same path of destruction. Sad. I wish they would change. Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy verse 6, 9 to 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The world of sinful men reject God's gracious gift of mercy, compassion, and replace it with violence and robbery. They will sell their souls for evil ambitions and ill-gotten gain. But in so doing, they damn their souls to eternal punishment. Why do they go there? Because they're arrogant and self-authoring and prideful. Even when you warn them, they close their ears and say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. I know. So they keep plunging. But the wise father has unmasked the thoughts and the intent behind these wicked forces lurking to pounce upon the naive. Verse 15, he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Don't even go there, he says, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15 says this, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. See that? This is what our young people need to hear. Don't go there. Don't go to that competition. Don't go to that school. Don't take that major. They need to hear that. Because if you do, they will corrupt you. No, they won't. No, they won't. Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Well, how do you know? Because I know you, my son. You're weak. And they are strong. And the temptation is powerful. And it's attractive. It's better to live in humble means with few things than to be living in a lap of luxury and sell your soul. That ain't going to happen to me. It happened to everybody. No exceptions. Psalm 26, verses 4 to 5. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. If they're in the church, they're faking it, you avoid. Trust them to the Lord. Stay away. You have been taught. The wise young lad must at all costs stay away from such people. The young lad must stay far, far away. It says, though, stay away from their way. Not only must he not associate with them, he must stay away from their path. He must not even dabble in their lifestyle, in their direction, because they're headed toward destruction. Verse 17, indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. The Hebrew seems to be saying, even the dumb birds are smart enough not to be caught by a net spread right before their eyes. Except that it seems that the meaning is even almost reversed. But like these dumb people, the trap is set right before them, they still jump right into it. That seems to be the sense. Proverbs 4:16 says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Proverbs 5:22 and 23, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for a lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Proverbs 7:23, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Talking about a naive person who bites the bait of a seductress, temptress, an adulterous woman. It's too late. See, the key thing is to stay far away, to train your heart to not only identify, but resist and hate the things that people love. That's a discipline that needs to be inculcated in the home. Of course, the irony here used by the father is to teach the folly of sinners, is to drive home this point, that the wise see the obvious course of folly way ahead, so they avoid it altogether. But the wicked fools, while they use the language of capturing their prey and conquering others and profiting from them, they actually become their own victims. The opposite happens. They boast so much, but the opposite will happen. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Here is an enduring life lesson which applies to every person at all times. How does the wise father know this? He has learned it from the fear of the Lord. God has given him wisdom. And now this wisdom is dispensed to his son at a critical juncture in his life when he desperately needs to hear it and submit to it. He has just described and unmasked the moral order of the moral universe where there are moral laws against those who perpetrate violence against another for no reason. What is that called? That is called a God-centered worldview. What is the worldview of fools? Godless worldview. They live in God's universe, but they daily pretend that he's not watching or looking or care. That is the greatest folly. It's an atheistic worldview. Are there professing Christians who live like that? Of course there are. They say that they believe, but they don't. Their heart is far from them. Their lips, they honor the Lord, but their heart is far from them. So they have the same worldview. Just look at their life. It's the same worldview. You can't tell the difference. It's the same thing. The wise father, through the inspired pen, has just described the reality as it really is. Not how it appears to be to a naive, unsuspecting young person, but how it really is. This is God's world, and you ain't going to get away with it. That's what the father says. We see the importance of parental instruction and guidance for the young and the naive. At a very vulnerable stage in their lives, as they grow into adulthood, they are often naive to the real threats of evil in the world. They're also naive to the fact that there are vicious people who don't care about them and will harm them and destroy people in order to profit some queer way. They take pleasure and delight in it. This is often the case of the kingdom of God in Israel's history. This is what Micah prophesies in his day, Micah 7:2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. It's devastating when the people that you trust in the kingdom are like this, isn't it? Yeah. Some churches have no wisdom of God, no fear of God, because the word of God is devoid. And they act just like the people of the world, vicious people. But they sugarcoat it with a smile and religiosity. Young people, you need to really pay attention and grow in discernment. Ungodly company is this dangerous. So parents must instruct their children to choose their friends wisely based on character, not personality. We need to train up our children to be good and do good, not to become successful or popular or winsome. We need to focus on their moral training and character training. This discernment must be carefully taught, transmit it so that the naive young person can carefully avoid corrupt company. For we know bad company corrupts good morals. And Apostle Paul begins by saying, do not be deceived. It's easy to be deceived. So let me give you a couple of practical admonitions to practice. Number one, do not trust yourself. Your feelings, your thoughts, and your judgments have a healthy sense of skepticism of you. You are the most distrusted person that you should know. You should never be able to follow your emotions, your thoughts, your ideas, and saying, I'm right. You should always doubt and saying, I must most likely be wrong. I need a second opinion with people who are wiser and more objective than I. Then I think you're on the right track of gaining wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Do not hang around with people who constantly praise you and flatter with their lips and not willing to love you by telling you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. They are not your true friends. What does the scripture say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you love flattery, you got no hope. Don't listen to that. Go to the Word of God. Allow God's word to give you the wisdom to know and discern. Pray and seek the Lord for wisdom diligently and tell God that you are foolish and that you will perish if he doesn't instruct you through his word. Humble yourself before the sight of the Lord. In due time, he will exalt you. I pray that you will have amazing, amazing blessings. If the Lord so tarries and you get married, you have kids, that you have a fantastic relationship with your children, to love them and instill them as what you have heard today. I sure have some regrets about not being able to parent very wisely, but God has been so gracious to me. I don't deserve it. So let's give thanks to him, for this is his blessing to us. Father, thank you for giving us a blessing that we do not deserve, or we deserve all the consequences of our own folly and sin, and yet, in turn, you shower us with your blessing of wisdom and insight and protection that only comes from you, our loving Father. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father who will never leave us nor forsake us. And we desire to rejoice in your commands. How wonderful they are. Help us to be obedient because we love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.